Apostle Paul was trying to encourage Christians in Thessalonica who were experiencing tribulation and persecution. Persecution because, as we've just seen depicted, because they were living out their faith in very deliberate relational expressions of their faith, and not everybody in their society was open or appreciative of that faith. So persecution was the attempt of the unbelievers to test the depth of the commitment and to show their repudiation against those things that the believers held to be true. They were not only experiencing persecution, they were also experiencing troubles, difficulties, just trouble. Trouble with their own personal commitment to Christ. Trouble dealing with their own poor choices and growing up in their faith. They were troubled because the world around them and the world within them were not in harmony with God's word. Apparently, someone had written a forged letter and signed Paul's name to it. And in that letter, they had taught some false truth or some false error to the Thessalonian believers. And that had also mixed up the pot. And so Paul rifled this second epistle back to the Thessalonians to set some things straight. In chapter 1, these verses that are here before us, the first 12 verses, Paul wants to encourage them. And so he begins with some praise, and then he focuses on the ultimate purpose of all of this tribulation and difficulty, and then he puts the whole thing in perspective. Notice with me, please, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says that because of the tribulation and because of the stress, their faith was growing exceedingly, their love and commitment to each other was growing deep and rich, and their patience, that's in verse 4. Their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations was so evident, growing so rapidly, that Paul used the church at Thessalonica to encourage other churches and other believers elsewhere. Faith grows as it's tested. Love grows as it's tested. Patience, endurance, grows as it is tested. Be encouraged, Paul said. I praise you, I encourage you, I speak about you in other places because the trials which our adversary designed to destroy you have instead strengthened and caused you to become more like God wants you to be. Then he reminds them of the purpose of all this. You'll see it down there in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, we pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. These trials were not accidental. Paul would remind them that God was the one who fingered Job. It was God who stuck an elbow in the ribs of Satan and said, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? That there's none like him in all the earth. He's upright, he's righteous, he's sensitive to the things that are good and wholesome. Have you taken note of him, Mr. Satan? That was God who fingered Job. Why? Because God wanted to do a wonderful work in Job and through Job. And God would permit the adversary, Satan, to test the quality and depth of that work in Job's heart and life. And when Satan came in with all of his terrible oppressions and afflictions against Job, it just sweetened Job's testimony. God had called Job to faith for such a time as that. And as a result, in Job's life, God was fulfilling all the good purpose of his goodness and strengthening the work of faith with power. That is, God's power was being evident in the life of Job. God's power was being exhibited in the life of these believers here in Thessalonica. God's resources were flowing into them, enabling them to be strong and to face the adversary with unexpected poise and confidence. You remember, in the closing verses of the first letter, Paul had said, see to it that none of you respond to evil by doing evil, but rather make sure that your responses are filled with the thing that is good, good for you and good for others, good for all men. Isn't it interesting? God wants to take the evil that's present, and the many times that evil clashes and comes boiling into your life and my life, and God wants that to provoke us to think, what is the good thing I should be doing in response? Now, that's not normal. That's not the way humans respond. And when we respond differently than what others do, it exhibits God's control, God's grace. The Christian life was never intended to be lived out of my grunt strength. By myself, I can never live the Christian life. I will always fail. Always. The Christian life is designed to be lived in the power and strength that God provides. Tribulation, affliction, disappointment, trouble provoke me to recognize my weakness and to turn to God in strength, turn to God for His strength, and to discover His strength made perfect in my weakness. And when His strength is made perfect in my weakness, the people watching my life have to go, that's not normal. Something's going on here. There's a change taking place in this life that can't be explained at the level of the human. As a matter of fact, the tougher the affliction, the deeper the sorrow, the more pressure that's put on you by affliction, cynicism, criticism, tribulation, persecution, the more the pressure increases, the more opportunity you have to show the depth of God's mercy and grace and love. What greater picture can you find anywhere than to see Jesus Christ Himself hanging on the cross? And what's He doing? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He is our model. To turn to the thief who had just been casting all kinds of insults into his face and say, today, you'll be with me in paradise. A man who just a few moments before had been part of the crowd, the cynics, the critics. And yet this thief saw in Christ a response to that criticism that provoked within his conscience a recognition that this man, the one on the center cross, doesn't deserve this. You remember, when God arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, He said to Saul, you're kicking against the pricks, and it's not easy. The prick, the prod. Well, what's the prod? What had happened in Saul's life that became a burr under his spiritual conscience, his spiritual saddle, that had been provoking within Saul something of an uncertainty, though outwardly he was full of bombastic ferociousness and was on his way up to Damascus to arrest all the believers and drag them back down to Jerusalem and deal with them according to the feelings of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Yet inside, there was turmoil. Something was prodding Saul. What was it? Undoubtedly, it was the way Stephen died. As the stones that snuffed his life and crushed his body came cascading down upon Stephen, what did he do? Did he raise a fist and say, I'll get you? Did he throw the stones back? What did he do? He lifted his eyes to heaven and, like the one who died as his model, said, Lord, don't lay this on their account. Hey, listen, folks don't naturally die that way. They die cursing and screaming and rebelling and kicking and fighting. Stephen didn't. So out of that moment of persecution and the death that ensued, the way Stephen responded provoked Paul's deepest conscience and became the prick that ultimately led to his falling at the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do?" And Saul was converted, became the Apostle Paul. See, we're called, beloved brothers and sisters, we're called to this purpose. And through the pressure and through the persecution, God is perfecting his work in us, and he's exhibiting his power through us, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being glorified through us, and we are being glorified in him when we respond as we ought to persecution, to trouble, to difficulty. In verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul puts all this in perspective with a promise. He says, "Let me put this into a larger perspective for you while you're suffering. This whole business of suffering," verse 5, "is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Repay, mark that word. The old time teachers of the Word of God used to say that God doesn't have to fuel the fires of hell. Every sinner takes his own fuel with him. What did they mean by that? Well, they had understood that while there is an aspect of the wrath of God involved in judgment, because his law has been violated and his grace has been spurned, every person who dies without trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has to give account to God and has to experience the repayment for their own deeds. Their own sins. In Revelation chapter 20, we read of that great day of judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And in that day, the books are opened. And every man is judged out of the books according to his deeds. For the unbeliever, the manuscript by which he will judge himself is written with the penmanship of his own decisions. You who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will have your day in court. Should you die without trusting Christ and without receiving him as your Savior, you will stand before God. Jesus Christ himself will be seated upon the throne, and the book of your life will be opened, and everything you've ever thought, intended, everything you've ever said and done will be perfectly chronicled, accurately written. You'll face the record of your deeds, and those will be repaid. "So you said this to my child who was trusting me, did you? So you did this to my child who was obeying me, did you?" Jesus Christ was describing one aspect of this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In hell, the rich man, after death, lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and says, "Send Lazarus down that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham answers, "Son, in your lifetime you received good things. In spite of your selfishness, your arrogance, your pride, your indifference, your hostility to things that were noble and right and godly, in spite of all those things, God gave you good things. And Lazarus, during lifetime on earth, received evil things, though he was a righteous man. Now you get repaid." One aspect of eternal judgment will be the repayment of debts incurred by decisions, by deeds, by words. It is a righteous thing with God to repay. That's righteous. And God is a righteous God. Notice in verse 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word vengeance suggests that every opportunity God has given to those who do not know him to respond to his love and grace, every opportunity that was spurned will be reckoned, recognized. And you will be accountable, dear friend, for all that God has given you by way of grace and time and invitation. All the truth that he has had lived out before you, all of the times that radio broadcast literature, all the times someone gave a witness of truth and you laughed, spurned, scoffed, ridiculed, rejected, turned on the TV, sought to find some diversion from the truth. Every one of those times, God arranged and you'll answer to God for your response to that. That's what's suggested in that word vengeance. Notice verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The word destruction does not mean annihilation. It means the loss of everything that makes life wholesome, enjoyable, delightful, pleasant. And the word everlasting means without end. That is an awesome thought. I don't like that verse. But God didn't ask me to write scripture. And I will not set in judgment upon God. He knows more than I know. And I know that when this moment comes that Jesus Christ returns and initiates this time of judgment, I know that as the books are open and as God moves through the process, I know that the suffering that Christians experience as they witness the truth and stand for the truth, I know that that witness will be evidence used by God to bear testimony that his judgment is holy and righteous and just. You were made in God's image after his likeness. You are imperishable. You will never come to a moment of non-existence. You are going to go on forever and ever and ever. You cannot escape that. And there is no plan B. The only choice you and I make, dear friend, is where we will spend our lives. Those who choose to yield themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ now, even in the face of suffering and difficulty, those folks are given by God the gracious gift of eternal life, and they will spend eternity with him forever. As Paul says it so eloquently here in verse 7, to give to you who are troubled rest with us, rest. It's the picture of the bowstring being loosed, the tension being relieved. Rest. And for those of us who are believers, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to usher us into that marvelous rest, the peace and joy of being with him forever and ever and ever, being absolutely perfected, body, soul, and spirit, and ruling and reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. That's our future. It's a marvelous prospect. For those who choose not to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that's an awesome day. It ushers them into a kingdom of darkness and blackness, separated from God's presence, separated from God's glory, separated from God's mercy. Forever and ever and ever, they will unravel without end. My friend, this morning, if you are here without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I sincerely wish I could scare you to life. As a child listening to the radio broadcast on a Sunday morning, the pastor was speaking about this subject of eternal destruction, and I listened and knew I didn't want to go there, and that's what God used to draw me personally to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ with fresh ears, and to do more than just listen, but to yield my heart and life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's been over 50 years ago. And I have never lived a day of my life since then without knowing that for me to be absent of the body, to be present with the Lord, that for me death is a privilege. It's not something to fear. I know that at this moment, not because I'm good, because I'm not. I'm just a sinner. But I have been saved. I have been the recipient of God's wonderful gift of eternal life. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I beg you to lay aside your pride, your arrogance, to engage your best mental and critical faculties, to examine the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, and why his death on Calvary and his resurrection from the grave is the only way you can have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. And I pray that today you'll open your heart and invite Jesus Christ into your life. Amen. For your sake. It will make an eternal difference. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, from this passage, serve on, remain faithful. In the face of persecution, ridicule, in the face of trouble and difficulty, continue to sing about the wonderful fortress that is our God. Continue to recognize that God has planned a day when he's going to take full charge of this world and deal with all the forces of evil. Understand that those forces of evil being unleashed against you and those discoveries of evil within your own heart are God's process of purging, teaching us to trust him to experience his power so that he is glorified in us as we respond to those pressures by doing good and not evil. Like our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ.